Christ in all the scriptures. And we are beginning at Moses, and we're still in the first book of Moses, chapter 16. I hope you got the notes. There's a few on the table if you haven't. Sometimes we meet Jesus in prophecies and in promises. Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Or Genesis 12 verse 3, the word to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sometimes we meet Jesus in prophecies and promises. Sometimes we meet him in pictures. For instance, he is the bridegroom, a shadow of which we see with Adam in Genesis 2. The ark, Genesis 6-9, is a picture of our Lord. The Passover lamb in the book of Exodus, and so on. Pictures. Sometimes we see him in patterns, the name that Bible students use is types. It means an impress where you have some wax or some clay and something is pressed in to make an impress, a type, a copy, a pattern. They can be events, so the Exodus, the bringing out from slavery in Egypt is a type, a pattern of us being brought out from the slavery of sin. It can be events, they can be individuals, so people like Abel, the martyr's blood being shed, Melchizedek, the king and priest, or Joseph, when you come to the wonderful story of Joseph, the man who under God provided food for the world, saved the world, a picture of our Lord saving the world, the bread of life. So we see Jesus in prophecies and promises, pictures and patterns, but sometimes we meet him in the Old Testament in person. In person. And more often than not, when we do, it's by the name or the title, the Angel of the Lord. And you'll notice from your notes that I put Lord in small capitals because that is the convention that's used in most English Bibles as a little reminder that we're talking about Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the eternal I Am. And personally, of all the ways in which we find Christ in the Old Testament, this is the one that I personally find the most thrilling and the most exciting when we meet him in person. And the first is in Genesis 16. That's the first visit, the first appearance. I wonder if you ever had this experience. You're chatting to a friend or to somebody you know, an acquaintance, and suddenly as you're talking, you realize that actually, years ago, your paths crossed. Maybe you'd never even realized it, but there you were. You were in the same place, same school, same street or whatever, and you didn't even realize it. Well, you might well have a similar experience here with the Lord Jesus. You know him well, but you didn't realize that you'd come across him much earlier. In fact, you might come across him more often than you realize. As you turn the pages of the Old Testament, from time to time, this figure, the Angel of the Lord, appears. A striking figure. Whenever he appears, he creates an impression. Sometimes an impression of fear, but certainly an impression. A somewhat shadowy, mysterious figure. He comes, and he goes again. Now the word angel in the original language, the Hebrew, means messenger. It's used roughly 200 times in the Old Testament, and about half the time our English translators translate it as messenger. And the only one of those that's at all relevant to our subject tonight is Malachi 3 verse 1, the messenger of the covenant, or the angel of the covenant. But about half the time we translate it messenger, about half the time we translate it angel. It's the same word though. And quite a few of those are relevant to our study tonight. Particularly when the name angel has the in front of it, the angel, and has the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, attached, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, appears as a man. I say that because perhaps in your mind you still have that notion of angels having wings. I know the cherubims had wings, but there's nothing to tell us that angels have wings. In fact, when ordinary angels appear, they are usually mistaken for men. And certainly the angel of the Lord was mistaken on a number of occasions for a mere man before the person realized who it was they were speaking with and that he was far more. The angel of the Lord, then. Well, let's set the stage for this first visit here in Genesis 16. Genesis 16 is a messy chapter. messy because it's a story of human folly, of human sin. Basically, in a nutshell, Abraham and Sarah have been promised a child and they get fed up with waiting, and so they decide to give God a hand. And the method that they used might, you know, we might find that a little disturbing and shocking, but actually it was the done thing. Archaeologists have unearthed from that period something called the Code of Hammurabi, and Law 146 legislates that a barren wife could give her husband a female slave, and any children born to that female slave would legally be the wife's children. And that law also laid down that the husband, once this has happened, couldn't then send the slave woman away. She was permanently related to him. A kind of surrogate motherhood, I suppose, which was legitimate by the laws and the customs of the time. There's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Just because everyone else is doing it, and just because the laws of the land say it's right, doesn't make it right, of course, does it? And clearly it wasn't right. Abraham and Sarah messed up, and messed up big time, and Hagar, this Egyptian slave, is caught in the middle. One can't help feeling more than a little sorry for Hagar, but I have to point out that she's not entirely innocent either, as we shall see. So verse 4 and 5, the inevitable happens. Abraham goes into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw she conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid your embrace, and when she saw she'd conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you." So the inevitable happens. She conceives, it seems, straight away probably, and before long there is trouble. There is jealousy. There is tension. There's almost open warfare. Hagar begins to despise Sarai. She begins to look down on her, the sin of pride. "I've got something that you haven't. I can do something that you can't." And voices are raised, and with Abraham and Sarai the blame game starts. And basically she blames Abraham, and he shunts the blame back. Verse 6, he says, "Indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." He just washes his hands of her and basically says, "It's over to you." And Sarah ill-treats her, and in the process basically breaks the law as it was written in those days, because the net effect is that she runs away. So she's as good as sent away. What a mess. What a mess. And Abraham and Sarai are believers. As far as we know, Hagar is not a believer at this point yet. But none of them really come out of it with much credit. Certainly not Abraham and Sarai, but also Hagar for her pride and rebelliousness. So it's a story of human folly, but it's a story that will very shortly become a story of divine grace. Because the Lord intervenes, and the mess created by two believers who should know better results, I believe, in the salvation of a soul, namely Hagar. Because we read in verse 7, she's fled, she's by the spring on the way to Shur, which is the border of Egypt, and the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Take heart. God can redeem our messes. God can even use our messes to work his good purposes out. So that's the stage set, a story of human folly, but one that's about to become a story of divine grace. So the next question we must ask is, who is this visitor? Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, I want you to observe a couple of things about it. First of all, he is identical with the Lord. He speaks as God. For instance, verse 10, he says, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly." Notice that, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they will not be counted for multitude." If you look back in chapter 13, verse 16, God speaks, and what does he say? "I will make your descendants," this is to Abraham, "as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, your descendants also could be numbered." God speaks, the angel speaks in exactly the same way, in the first person. Not that Hagar instantly recognizes that it is the Lord, but she does by the time we get to verse 13. And Moses, in the inspired record, records and authenticates what she says. "Then she called the name of the Lord, Jehovah, who spoke to her." And what does she call him? "You are the God who sees, El Roi." For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? She realizes it is the Lord, and Moses confirms it is he indeed. He claims divine authority to give her descendants, offspring. He shows divine attributes. He shows omniscience, or he is all-knowing. He knows her by name. He knows her occupation, Hagar, Sarah's maid. He knows her occupation, he knows her status, he knows her location. Despite the fact he asks the questions here, of course he knows her because he's found her. The questions are, of course, because he wants to elicit the response from her. And elsewhere where the angel of the Lord appears, there are other things that indicate that he is identical with the Lord. For instance, when he appears to Gideon, you know the story of Gideon, Judges 6, the Midianites are all over the place, swarming over the land like flies. And so he's doing his farming duties, hiding in a pit somewhere. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. In Judges 6:21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of a staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord and said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." You see, the angel of the Lord accepted the worship, the devotion that was offered to him. So he's identical with the Lord, and yet he is distinct from the Lord. For instance, look at verse 11. He speaks in the third person, as though he is distinct. The angel of the Lord says, "Behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." So he's identical with the Lord, and yet he speaks as though he's a distinct person from the Lord. And the same thing happens in more than one place. This is not just coincidence. Perhaps, for instance, Abraham, you know the story when he took Isaac to, and he was expected to sacrifice him, and there he is, Isaac's all bound on the altar, and he's lifting the knife, and he's really going to go through with it. And at that very moment, this is what we read: the angel of the Lord called him from heaven, saying, "Now I know that you fear God." So angel of the Lord is calling and speaking as though he is distinct from God. "I know that you fear God." And yet, a few verses later, it's very clear that he's identical, because in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, I will bless you, I will multiply your descendants, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Same sort of thing happened with Gideon, incidentally. I mentioned Gideon just now. Judges 6, verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the tree which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while Gideon his son threshed wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." So he speaks as though he is a distinct, separate person from the Lord. But what do we find two verses later? "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" So he appears to be distinct from the Lord, and yet is also identical with the Lord. How can both be true? Well, the answer to that little conundrum doesn't become clear until we come to the New Testament. The angel of the Lord is none other than the second person of the Godhead. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one sent by God. John 5 verse 30, he says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He is the one who speaks from God. Hebrews 1 verse 1, "In these last days God has spoken to us by his Son." He is the one who could say, "I and the Father are one." John 10 verse 30. In other words, what we're looking at here in Genesis 16 and the other occasions where he occurs is a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, before he comes in flesh, a pre-incarnation appearance that indeed foreshadows his coming in flesh. Let me mention one other occasion of the many that he appears, and that's to Manoah, the man who is to become the father of Samson. Just a little sidelight on this whole matter that we're referring to here. at the end of this sort of interview, if you like, this appearance, the angel of the Lord with Manoah, Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, Judges 13, "What is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful?" And the word in Hebrew for wonderful is easy to remember. It's Pele. It's the same as the famous Brazilian footballer. Why do you... But a different language, of course, you understand. "Why do you see my name? Ask my name, seeing it is wonderful." Doesn't your mind go to the carol service reading? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." It's the same word, Pele, which incidentally is used very sparingly in the Old Testament, almost entirely and only of God. One of the titles here of Christ. So he is both distinct from God the Father and yet identical with God, the eternal Son of God. When does he visit? Well, on the back of your sheets you have a table in which I've attempted to list them. We haven't the time to go through them. Suffice to say, probably more times than you realized. And in most, if not all, of these cases, there is pretty well no doubt at all that it is the angel of the Lord, not just an angel. At least 7 times in Genesis, several more in the Pentateuch, a few times in Judges, and a scattering right through to the mention in the book of Malachi. One thing to notice, the frequency seems to drop off as we go through the Old Testament, and that is probably as more and more of the scriptures accumulate the written word of God, so it is less needful for him to appear. Now there's a whole range of different circumstances here. When does he occur? Here we've got, in the chapter we're looking at, pregnant Hagar, probably dying of thirst in the desert. You've got terrified Gideon hiding, fearing Midianite genocide. You've got obedient Abraham standing with a knife about to kill his own son. You've got fearful Jacob about to meet Esau and his 400 men. You've got apprehensive Joshua gone for a recce of the city of Joshua before the battle. Very often it's at times of crisis. It is almost always to act on behalf of his people, to save them from danger. And often it is for the undeserving, grace to the undeserving. Hagar, undeserving. The Israelites under the Midianites, undeserving. And we could go on. I think the pattern is highly instructive. And there's one reference, it's not an appearance, but it's a reference, and it's in the chart there. Isaiah 63 verse 9 is a really beautiful verse, and one that is worth meditating on. Looking back, Isaiah says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence," it's the same as the angel of the Lord, "saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old." And he is still the same Lord today. This has become a real favourite book of mine over recent months, well, last 12 months really, called Jesus on Every Page by David Murray, and has been a big help to me. But I thought I would just read a little section, because he can put it better than I can. He says, "I'm not quite sure what I used to think Christ was doing during the 4,000 years of Old Testament history. Was he just idling his time away, waiting for the incarnation? Or maybe vexing his heart as he watched even the best of sinners destroy themselves through ill-fated attempts to please God? Or was he merely spectating silently on the sidelines as his father worked away on his own for 4 millennia? None of that made sense. What did make sense was the Son of God was not only busy in heaven during those 4,000 years, but also frequently visited earth and had appeared to his people in different forms, primarily as the angel of the Lord." And I think that's very helpful. Maybe you have this experience. You've got a wedding coming up, big day or something like that, or graduation or something, and you've got a special outfit, and you've just got to go to the wardrobe and get it out and try it on. It's weeks away yet, it's months away perhaps, but you've got to try the outfit on, and then you get it out again, and then you try it on again, and maybe try it on again. You can't wait for the big day. Dare we say it's a little bit like that with the Son of God? He can barely wait for the day when he will take on him the clothes of humanity when he comes in flesh. It's as though he's, if I can put it like this, trying on the outfit in anticipation of that day. Well, you'll have to study that at your leisure if you want to follow that up. We haven't the time now. What about this first visit here in Genesis 16? What happens? What does it teach us? To whom did he come on that first occasion? And I think the answer is very interesting. Did he come to one of the great heroes of faith? Did he come to David or Noah or even Abraham? No. Was his first visit at some great moment of triumph? You know, David has just slain Goliath and there he is basking in the glory. Was it then? No. Was it some mountaintop experience, rewarding one of the saints on the mountaintop? No. He comes for the first time to a girl, a pregnant woman, a nobody, a slave, a rebel, a runaway, a foreigner, an Egyptian, and he finds her. He finds her. If you lose someone, if you're a parent and you lose your child in the shop or whatever, for a while they're lost, you search high and low, don't you? You put all your energy, you don't give up until you find them. And you find them, they don't find you. He finds her. And he finds her at Shur, which is on the border of Egypt, so she's gone a long way already and she's running home. But here she is, tired and destitute, rejected, abused. Doubtless she has bleeding feet, certainly a bleeding heart, no husband, no home, used, abused, cast off, and he finds her. But we shouldn't be surprised, really, should we? It's completely in character. You know the story Jesus told, and he told it basically about himself, about the shepherd who looked for the sheep and didn't give up until he found the one that was lost. He finds her and very graciously reveals himself to her. And it's so often his way, isn't it, that when we're at our lowest, there's no record that she sought him or prayed, but he came to her, to the undeserving. And verse 8, he says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. He calls her. He calls her by name. He knows. He cares. Were there any other Hagars there in the desert within earshot? Of course not. But he says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, so that she knows that he knows. And he confronts her too. She didn't yet know that she was face to face with her Savior. He confronts her. He speaks. Sarai's maid, he's confronting her with her sin. Although she is a woman, a young woman who has been much sinned against, she is nevertheless a sinner. She's a proud, she's a rebel. And she's not only face to face with her Savior, she's face to face, of course, with her judge. There are words of challenge. Look what he says to her. She says, where are you going? She says, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress. He says, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. That is hard, isn't it? She's forced to confess what she's doing, the fact she's running away, that she's a rebel, and she's told she must go back. But it may seem hard, but when you think about it, she has responsibilities, doesn't she? She has Abraham, her husband. She is carrying Ishmael, his child. And Sarai is her legal mistress. She has responsibilities. He sends her back. But there are words of challenge, there are words of comfort. Because in verse 10, the angel of the Lord says, Sir, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they cannot be counted for multitude. Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and call his name Ishmael. She's going to be restored to the household of Abraham, to her husband, to her family, as they now are. She's going to receive great blessing. He sees, he hears, he speaks. By the way, don't take verse 11 as an insult when, verse 12, when it says he will be a wild man. Literally, it means he will be a wild donkey of a man. I don't know if you've tried standing near a wild donkey. I don't recommend it. You might well get a good kicking. He's not being rude here. He's basically saying, Hagar, you've been kicked around. But I want to assure you that Ishmael, nobody's going to kick him around. He speaks words of comfort, you see, as well as challenge. And he rescues her, he saves her. And what does she do? Well, the emphasis, of course, is all on what he does. He finds her, he calls her, he speaks to her, he saves her, he hears, he sees. She confesses. It's a very simple and short confession, but she confesses. Verse 13, "You are the God who sees." She realizes that she has come face to face with the omniscient God. And she obeys. She goes back. We know the rest of the story. And I believe this is the moment at which saving faith is born. How thrilling and how telling that this should be the occasion for the Son of God to make his first visit, as far as we know it, to this earth. To come to a woman like that, a rebel, a runaway, an outcast, and to come in grace. Very telling. And I think very helpful. But I want to finish just with a couple of words about this. My last heading you'll see there, God with us, no longer a visitor. Because the emphasis here on all these appearances is a visit. He comes, he goes. But if we roll the clock on a few thousand years and several visits later, a wondrous day dawns, which John describes like this: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, grace, full of grace and truth." The Word comes and becomes flesh. He doesn't just appear now. It's just not coming in temporary form, not as just a visitor, not in a human form, but actually in flesh. And dwelt amongst us. In other words, lives amongst us. And before you say, well, he only lived here 30 years, he is still a man even now in the glory. He has his body of flesh. He is fully man, fully God, even now in the glory. And you know his parting words to the disciples: "Lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So he is no longer a visitor. Praise God. He is with us, even to the end of the age, by his Spirit. Shall we not worship him? The one who, without losing any of his authority and any of the power of God, nevertheless came in grace, in a supreme display of mercy, and clothed himself in flesh and came for the undeserving. Here we've seen an example of how before his incarnation he visited his people in grace to deliver them, to protect them. We can give thanks that he's no longer a fleeting occasional visitor, but he is eternally God with us. And a closing thought: if there should be anyone who, a bit like Hagar, and you're running from your problems, you're running from your responsibilities and your relationships and your family, maybe family frictions, personal issues, whatever are, I would say, look at Hagar, don't run. Don't run away, it achieves nothing. Instead, throw yourself upon his grace, because he is El Roi, the God who sees, the God who hears.